said, the telephone numbers for our Ask the Pastor Hour, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathick. I sincerely hope you're enjoying our study in the Gospel of John. Pastor John Schmidtke will be here tomorrow to continue in Chapter 16. Right now, we want to say good morning and welcome to Pastor Lane Berglund. Pastor Berglund is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, likewise, brother, to all who are listening. Good morning to you as well.
Are the leaves changing there yet?
We have a number of trees that have begun the process, a number that are lagging a bit behind, but yeah, you can tell it's fall around here.
Do you ever put your motorcycle away?
No. No, I ride year-round, although I made a resolution last December 31st to ride only when it reached 32 degrees and not below, because sometimes, of course, you have ice on the road.
Don't you have to wear like 8 layers of clothes if you're going
to
ride?
You have to wear socks, definitely. If you don't wear socks, your toes do get chilly. But yeah, I broke that a number of times. I think I was out when it was 19 a couple of times, 19 and 20 degrees.
I used to have a motorcycle. I remember one of the things that I found to be amazing was how cold your hands get.
Yeah.
If the air is chilly and you're tooling along there at 45, 50 miles an hour, man, your hands get cold.
They do. They get cold, and then after a while you don't feel them anymore, so it's not a problem.
Of course, if you're using them to steer your motorcycle or control your throttle, it's probably a good idea to be able to feel them.
Yeah, that's the downside there. That's the negative. So it's good idea to stop once you lose feeling. Once they don't hurt anymore, it's a good idea to stop and let them warm up a bit.
Now, I don't want you to tell me what your political preferences are or your favored candidates are. That's not my question here. So So please, I don't know who you're supporting, don't want to know who you're supporting. But do you have a dog in the hunt? Do you have a personal preference for President of the United States?
Yes, Mrs. Palin.
Mrs. Palin. Let's rewind here and go back to the part where I said, I don't want to know.
Oh, okay. I'd vote for her for president. I do.
Okay, well, so you're not necessarily interested in concealing your personal political preferences. Are you, at least in the context of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, since you have a well-defined personal preference, are you working extra hard to keep that to yourself?
Generally speaking, if somebody asks, I'm more than happy to share. And if they're interested in the reasons for that, I'm more than happy to tell them why I have a preference for this candidate or that one. But it's definitely not, I think, appropriate for a pastor to try to use his influence to sway the people of God to vote in a particular direction. I appreciate speaking to issues, and I think that's very definitely appropriate. Especially to things like abortion, which continues to be a real issue for many Christians in this country. But beyond that, to say, well, now, because of their stand on this issue, you should vote for so-and-so, that, I think, crosses a line. Although a lot of clergy in a lot of churches in the states do just that. I'm more than happy to speak to the issue. If privately asked on a candidate, I'll say, well, I'm in favor of this candidate because of her stand on abortion, say. But beyond that, that's not what I'm called to do, and it's not my vocation. It's not what I'm supposed to be doing for the Lord either.
Well, you must be aware that for probably no small number of members of Faith Churubusco, that if you were to even speak about a candidate, maybe not, you don't stand up and say, well, today I'm going to endorse Bob Smith for President of the United States. I'm going to tell you why. Of course, you would be trying to influence people there.
Yeah,
but
that's
because you are a pastor, because of the office that you hold, if you were to just speak favorably about a candidate, that could be persuasive. That could be interpreted by even someone who just overhears you as your preference. And because they have a high regard for you as their pastor, maybe you've done persuasion and didn't even know it. Do you think about that?
It's a context thing, I think, as much as anything else. If someone would ask me, say, for example, my political opinion on this, that, or the other candidate, and I realize the context that the place where I'm standing is in the church or there are other members around, I might ask them to visit with me a little bit privately, but I would probably answer at least, you know, the things that for me matter most are where a candidate stands on abortion and then to go on to one or two other issues rather than speaking directly to a person. And that's, you know, that's something of what I consider to be the moral obligation of a church and a society, that Christians as an organization, a Christian church, has a responsibility to be a voice for morality, for compassion, for consideration in a world that doesn't really come to that place naturally, easily, or quickly. And as a result, you know, it's really more about the topic, the issue, the things for which candidates stand rather than candidates themselves. But yeah, it's entirely possible if someone if I'm out in the street and they ask and we're talking and they overhear, they might think that that's a good reason or not a good reason. And to that end, I can only say, well, you know, I've done what I can to make sure that I'm not trying to use my office to persuade people, because, again, I think that's not my calling. But I'm always happy to explain why I believe what I believe.
Something called the First Amendment Center did a telephone survey this summer, surveying over 1,000 people around the country. And their findings included 4 in 10 Americans, 40%, believe that religious leaders should be permitted to endorse political candidates from the pulpit without risking their organization's tax-exempt status. 22% of respondents strongly agreed, 18% mildly agreed that religious leaders should be able to make such endorsements, which are currently prohibited by the IRS regulations. Do you have an opinion on that?
I don't think it's appropriate for pastors to speak, especially from the pulpit, towards particular political candidate. And I understand the IRS taking a position where that does cross a line separating church and state. If you're going to do that, be willing to pay the taxes. You say, well, I'm tax exempt, and then, oh, by the way, I'm going to get involved in politics. As a church person, it would be an issue. And I'm, you know, we have people in our congregation that probably fall into every possible political persuasion. If I were the minority in the church, or if I were in a position where I disagreed with the pastor on a candidate, last thing really I'm there to hear is the pastor defend a candidate of his choice. What we're here about in church is the Word of God. It's about Christ crucified and risen, and it's not really about politics per se.
In comparison to the 22% of respondents that strongly agreed that religious leaders should be permitted to endorse political candidates from the pulpit, 39% strongly disagreed, 15% mildly disagreed, and 6% did not know or refused to answer. Where do you think you'd put yourself there as a strongly agree, mildly agree, mildly disagree, or strongly disagree?
I think I would take a position which opposes speaking for a candidate from the pulpit as being at least invalid from the aspect or perspective of the call of God to preach the Word of God. That's not what we're supposed to do. And then secondly, I think even from a legal standpoint, that if you have decided to become an agent for a particular office holder, that maybe the tax-exempt thing is worth looking at. You know, I know there's free speech. This is, you know, First Amendment, be able to speak your mind. But there's also, in theory, somewhere a responsibility. I'm not sure that we're very good on defining that responsibility or maintaining it, but certainly as pastors who are publicly about the work of God, I'm really much happier to see a division between church and state at that point. I'd like to keep us clergy out of politics. It seems like every time the church and the state have gotten together, that there's been a loss by the church of control and direction, and suddenly the church has been co-opted to a state's agenda. And I just really hate to see that.
If the kingdom of the right is the ecclesiastical realm, the church realm, where the gospel predominates, and the kingdom of the left is the civil realm, the realm of government, where the law is the central focus, is your opposition to endorsing candidates from the pulpit primarily a left-hand kingdom or a right-hand kingdom objection?
Yes.
No. Let me rephrase.
I would have to underscore the
word primarily in that question.
I would have to argue that it is primarily a right-hand kingdom objection. We need to keep in mind what we are about. And it's so easy to get drawn into other things and get distracted that that's that's not really going to save anybody. Who we vote for in the ballot box is not an issue of salvation. It might be an issue of morality. It might be an issue of common sense. But what goes on in the pulpit needs to address that issue of salvation. It needs to be an eternal word, not particularly necessarily, by the way, you should buy this toothpaste because they're more eco-friendly than that toothpaste. And, in addition, you should go to this gas station rather than gas station because in one South American country, the president of that country, which owns gas stations, the U.S., speaks very badly about our country and our leader. Therefore, don't patronize this particular gas station. You know, where do we stop? You know,
actually, what you just described is happening in the context of some denominations.
Yeah, and I think they've been distracted and to some extent lost the focus of what church is all about.
The question about endorsing from the pulpit is part of an annual State of the First Amendment national survey that the First Amendment Center puts on. It was the new question in the survey this year. There are a number of other questions. When asked to name specific rights guaranteed by the First Amendment, of the 1,005 respondents, just 15% mentioned religion, which is the lowest percentage to recall that topic since the year 2000. Are you alarmed by that?
Religion continues to fade from the American public scene, I think, and what passes for religion is so often devoid of any serious content, it seems to me, that that's kind of the direction I would expect it to go. We, Paul at one point talks about a period of time where people will like the trappings of religion, but they won't really go for the content, or if there is something said, it's got to match what they already want to hear. He talks about in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about itching ears that require people collect for themselves preachers that tell them what they want to hear to start with. And in our society, I think that we're very much subject to that. We've been able to see that happening for the better part of a century now, and we'll see it continue in that direction unless the Lord turns us around.
You know, 15% is not all that far from zero.
It'll eventually get to close to zero, I bet you.
And that means that there are going to be people in your future who, when you exercise your religious freedom, however you do it, are going to want to oppose you or obstruct you and are going to feel no constitutional restraint against exercising.
And you can see how we already have sort of the foundation laid for that. You know, what constitutes a hate crime, for example. If a person stands up and reads portions of Scripture that condemn certain immoral behavior, is that then a hate crime? And in some countries in the Western world, I understand that that's the case. You know, there are places which are more socialized than what we in the United States are, and they would have probably someone put in jail for reading parts of, say, Romans on the radio. That would be a hate crime, and you would have to be jailed for that. Is that going to be the case here? You know, only the Lord knows the future. There's an old joke, and I assume it, somebody referenced it as if it's coming from a Woody Allen movie once upon a time. If you want to make God laugh, tell him what your plans are. Slight variation on that. If you want to make God laugh, tell him what you're going to do tomorrow. And if we can't tell him what we're going to do tomorrow, how are we going to tell him what he should do tomorrow, you know, what the future is going to be? But it would not be hard to see some of these hate crime laws turned against Christians when we stand up and say a certain behavior is wrong or a certain attitude is wrong. And we're not talking about just wrong for me or wrong for you, but you're wrong with God. God gets to say what's right and wrong. It's not a relativistic thing. There's an absolute involved here. And when we say that, you know, we're going to, I think, find opposition, certainly from what, you know, I speak as somewhat of a conservative soul, from the politically correct end of things, we're already outmoded, archaic, and anachronistic, so we might as well be persecuted to finish the foursome there.
You don't sound like much of an optimist.
No, and each day the worst doesn't happen. Mine just tickled. People wonder why I tend to be rather happy most of the time, and that's because I expect the worst, and it doesn't happen. And I'm really related over the worst not happening. That's good. You know, each day the Lord surprises me with not only beauty, but also his work in the world, and that's good stuff.
And finally, it says here, ask if Americans have too much or too little religious freedom. 6% said they had too much. 28% said they had too little. And 62% said they had about the right amount. So if you put the 62 together with the 28, you come up with about 90% of Americans feel pretty strongly that our current level of religious freedom is acceptable, or we could maybe even use a little more religious
freedom. Yeah, well, 80% is
better. I think that's kind of encouraging.
It is. I think that when our founders, and again, just personal opinion, but when our founders separated church and state, they did it for the benefit of the church, not the state. They had been familiar with state churches. Europe is full of them yet today. Not that any of them has prospered exactly. I'm told that if you visit the cathedrals of Europe, whether it's in England or Great Britain at large or anywhere else in Western Europe, you'll see them largely vacant except for half a dozen little old ladies. And, you know, bless them. They're there. They're at least hanging in. But if Christ is not preached, if the gospel is not proclaimed, if it turns into a political sort of thing, then, yeah, I wouldn't bother going either for that matter. Protection of the church from the state is a wonderful benefit of the separation of church and state. And I know that it's really tempting to want to jump in and get involved in politics when preachers are out there and we talk about sin, we talk about grace, we talk about God's love and the hope for eternal life. And at times it seems like, you know, we don't get very far. So if we can stand up and proclaim this candidate of that political party, seems like now we're involved, now we're really getting around to doing something, you know. We're not just talking pie in the sky, happy ever after stuff, but we're really in the nitty-gritty of things. And the fact of the matter is, you know, we've lost and we've just been distracted from our job and captured by politics, so that the separation of church and state is really for our protection more so than anything else. It doesn't mean you have to have an officially atheistic society. It can get carried away, and I think it has at times. But it does mean that we need to remember that we need to be about our Father's business, and that means, yes, being part of the political process, but it also means supporting whoever gets elected, that there needs to be a support of whoever sits in office. As Paul said in Romans 13, and, you know, Nero was emperor. Nero would eventually have Paul executed, but it's of Nero, albeit in 57 B.C., before Nero kind of lost his own mind, whatever was left of it, that he said, you know, support the government. Do what the government tells you to. That's what you're supposed to do as God's people. Governments are representative of God, so be good citizens. And that's part of our calling as well, no matter who ends up in the office after November.
Well, I don't want to take up a different topic here. This came from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. And if I have processed this correctly, is written by someone who is a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints, Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. The author is Dana King. She says, an article was sent to me by a friend. What if Mormons are right and Catholics and Protestants are wrong? Then she says, I am not comfortable with the title of the article because I don't think an honest truth seeker is trying to prove anything to anyone, but rather strives to find answers for one's life. I am wrong, and you are right. That, quote, is not a truth seeker's mode of expression. So I want to go into some of the content of this article here, but I'd like you to react to that. And to be a truth seeker means that you would not use the phrase, I am right, you are wrong. What do you think?
That seems to me to be a reflection of a very popular opinion today, that truth is relative. In other words, what you see in American culture has generally been a pluralism, and it's been a great strength for us, it really has, that people can come into our society from all over the world, and we can unite, we can agree to disagree on a wide variety of matters, so that we have a strength in unity and also at the same time individual choice. And this has been part of who we are. And it's not surprising that that attitude should then sort of bleed into a religion, which is kind of unfortunate, because what it makes it very difficult to talk about truth if all belief, all thoughts, all practices are true and right. Nothing is wrong, then why bother having the conversation? And I've had some conversations over the years that usually get very heated very quickly, just over the very question, is there an absolute? You know, an absolute anything? Is there an absolute right and wrong? Is there one list of things that are right, one list of things that are wrong, that's true for everybody, regardless of what you believe? Or is truth always going to be simply an individual thing, and whatever you come up with, then that's fine. If I study my navel and come up with a navel lint, that's my truth. Well, obviously a silly illustration, but the larger question's a real serious one. Can we postulate a moral code that is binding for all people? Can we stand up and say of someone, that's wrong, I don't care who you are, that's wrong. I don't care what you believe, that's wrong. And I think, you know, we're all of us probably possessed of enough common sense to recognize some behaviors as truly abominable and wrong. But, you know, once we've said that, we sort of then do a mental shutdown and say, well, everything else is just all okay. And the strangest one for me was when a vice presidential candidate years ago, Roman Catholic by profession, was asked about the abortion question, and she said, well, it's wrong for me, but I wouldn't project or force other people to follow my morality. And I thought, now let's see. I think that murdering children is wrong, but if you want to murder kids, go for it. Seems weird. I have a hard time putting those two together. I understand the relativism. I understand the fact that it's really a much happier and more comfortable thing to say to somebody, look, just because you want to murder children and I don't, we can just agree to disagree here. But, you know, the kids get on the on the side of the abortion question, it's the kids that are getting killed that are paying the price for our indecision and inability to stand up and say there is a line between right and wrong that is true for all people. So I appreciate Ms. King's sensitivity towards pluralism, but also somewhere we should probably open a discussion on if there's an absolute, that'd be the first question, is there any standard by which that absolute can be determined? And for us as Christians, say, yeah, God, his word. He says it. That's how it is. This is the Bible. What's the next question? Not everybody, of course, accepts the Bible, so you're going to have to kind of back up from there and maybe come at it from another angle. But yeah, eventually, yes, there is an absolute.
Well, this article that I'd like to talk to you about on the other side of the break is about baptism by proxy for the deceased, and that's really the subject of this article, and the prologue of the article is this sort of disclaimer that she's not going to try to tell us we're wrong, and I guess we shouldn't tell her that she's wrong. Except I don't know what's wrong with telling somebody they're wrong, as long as you're civil about it. We'll be back on the Bible study. You're listening to an Ask the Pastor session with Pastor Lane Berglund.
Ask the Expert, a free program from the Alzheimer's Association of St. Louis, is an informal discussion of Alzheimer's dementia and treatment in which experts from the Alzheimer's Association are available to answer questions and provide guided support. The next Ask the Expert program is Thursday, October 9th at the Prairie Commons Library, 915 Utz Lane in Hazelwood. Contact the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis office for information. Get more online at www.alzstl.org. Advanced registration is required.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis will host its Fall 2008 Lay Bible Institute from 7 to 9 p.m. on Wednesday evenings in October in Seek Hall on the seminary campus. Two Kingdoms But Only One King, New Testament Lessons for the Christian Citizen will be presented by Dr. Jeffrey Oswald, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary. For more information or to register for the Lay Bible Institute, contact the Office for Continuing Education at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
Who's more likely to tell the truth, a scientist or a car mechanic? We'll find out in today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
It is a common perception that scientists are totally objective and impartial in their search for the truth. If a scientist says so, it must be true. Even among themselves, leaders of their field are jokingly referred to as the high priests of science. But many scientists will willingly admit that they are just as fallible and just as prone to bias or even dishonesty as anyone else. The 19th century scientist Charles Babbage, a creationist by the way, did an analytical study of the problem of fraud in science. He found that there are three basic types. Scientists can do and record observations that never took place. A second type of fraud is to ignore those observations that do not fit the average. A third type is called cooking, where only the data that fit the expectations is used and the rest discarded. Scientists today are under pressure to resort to any of these forms of fraud to continue to obtain research grants or maintain status before their peers. All this means that scientists are just as human and prone to the same motivations in their work as the rest of us. Not all scientists are fraud, just as not all car mechanics are dishonest. But science is not some open door to absolute truth, nor can it judge the truth of God's holy word.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, October 7th, 2008, David Schroeder. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of his wife, Sandra Lee Schroeder. Once again, a very special thank you to David Schroeder of Collinsville, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 Tuesday on AM 850 KFUO.
Interesting book, God's Truth About Gender by David James.
And we'll be talking with Kathy Tricoli and Ellie LaFaro, offering soul food Italian style in their new book, Spaghetti for the Soul.
Soul food?
Soul food.
Is that like ribs?
It's o solo mio.
And some
food.
Green kind of stuff that you boil
That's
for
it.
Days now?
3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
Bring a napkin.
Baptism by proxy for the deceased, subject of an article written by Dana King and appearing in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Before we talk about baptism by proxy for the deceased, any number of things can be said in a hateful and mean-spirited way. Of course, it's the emotion behind the statement that matters when considering that. But is there anything wrong with telling somebody they're wrong, Pastor?
It does require a lot of diplomacy because human nature is sensitive on being told the wrong. Jesus, for example, in John 7, is explaining to his brothers why it is that the world hates him, but the world has no problem with them, is because he convicts the world of sin. You know, and you can take a look at the confrontations that our Savior has with the religious leaders of his day, and you can imagine, I would have imagined anyway, the religious leaders would be kind of a little more relaxed on dialogue concerning what's right and wrong. They'd say, you know, that's a good point, Jesus, about how we're willing to go out, we're willing to pull a donkey or a cow out of a ditch, or, you know, if something gets stuck in a well, a little doggy gets caught in a well, where they're going to pull the dog out and that sort of thing. But we don't help human beings on the Sabbath. That's a good point. It's worth thinking about. We need to talk about that. But in fact, the way human nature reacts to this is, how dare you say I'm wrong? Who do you think you are? I need to kill you. And that's exactly what they ended up doing. So we all of us react defensively when someone suggests that we're wrong, and that's just human nature. One of the hardest things to do in life is to learn how to accept criticism and to learn from it, to figure out that not everybody that comes up and says you're wrong is your enemy. They may be your friend trying to help you. And then the other side of that very difficult experience is to figure out how to tell somebody they're wrong without triggering this defense response, to find some way to say it that isn't threatening to them, that isn't aggressive, that doesn't seem like an attack, because that's how we all perceive being told that we're wrong. Somebody's attacking us, and our pride is on the line, and that's something that we're all very touchy about. So it's difficult. There's probably no easy way to do it, either to accept being told that you're wrong about something and thinking about it, or to offer it.
Well, for those of us who are out here just interested in religious things, we probably don't have quite the clarity that you're used to having, Pastor, but that's okay. We'll try to work through that. I want to take up the text of this particular issue, baptism by proxy for the deceased, as practiced by the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, in just a moment. But first of all, let's take a telephone call and talk to Jan. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning also.
Yeah. You know, I think about Peter says that the devil romps around like a prowling lion and seeks who he can devour. He's looking for the isolated, weak, sickly prey. And we become that when we step away from God's word. Yes, there is absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And either he's being untruthful when he says that, or he's a lunatic, or he is in fact a Lord, all of our Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul talks about the futility of being baptized for the dead. So it's not our perception of what truth is. There needs to be a distinction made between the truth and facts. And I really called for something else.
Well, go ahead.
When Jesus said that in Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I would like for Pastor to expound on that. I may be able to do some things that someone else isn't able to do for me. So is it, you know, quid pro quo or what? And thank you.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor?
Thank you very much, Jan. Yes, indeed. I appreciate the truth claims that Jesus makes both about himself and about his word, and that is the only truth, and it's an absolute truth and true for all. And that's what has always caused us Christians trouble, this what a professor of mine used to call the scandal of particularity, the stumbling block or the fatal trap that we claim in Christ to have the only truth, period. It's not one truth amongst many, not one path amongst many to God, but it. The whole thing, capital T, truth, that's it. This is Jesus, what he says. It, nothing else is true. This is true. And that's what had created problems for us in the Roman Empire and got us killed then and down the line through the centuries as well. With respect to the Matthew 7:12, if you have a moment, I have kind of a funny story on this. I was teaching Bible class. Yeah, I just jumped in and did it anyway, but I was teaching Bible class in Plymouth, Indiana. I was filling in a vacancy up there, and I thought I had remembered a professor of mine once saying, it's probably just due to my faulty memory, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is not in the Bible. So I said that, and this lady said, wrong, Matthew 7:12. Now, the irony is that this lady was blind, but she helped me see that, in fact, I was wrong, which goes back to one of the earlier questions. And I took a look at Matthew 7:12, and it's basically the golden rule. So I took a look at the Greek behind Matthew 7:12, wondering if there was a fig leaf floating around in there, and was faced with one of those awful conscience problems. I could either fib and say, well, it's not really a good translation, or I could be honest, because it is a good translation, and just own up to the fact I was wrong. So by God's grace alone, that's what I did. I said, yep, that's, you're right, I'm wrong. Color me in error. Thanks for pointing that out to me. And as a result, it's been one of those passages that has stuck in my mind with a great lesson or two to be learned in it. Yeah, the summary of the law and the prophets Jesus offers is the second table of the law in this case. Back in Leviticus 19:18, God had said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's basically the ethic or rule behind the second table of the law, commandments 4 through 10. How do we interact with our neighbor, people around us? And in Luke 10, there was a guy looking to justify himself. He's trying to restrict the number of neighbors. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer was basically anybody you run into that needs help is your neighbor. That parable of the Good Samaritan. Anyway, the concern for others so that you would do for them the same as you would do for you because you value them equally as much as you value you. You love them or consider their needs ahead of your own. And that's a fundamental Christian ethic, too. Paul will come up with something like that in Philippians 2:4, for example. And it's more than just a quid pro quo, something for something. It's a where, you know, you're willing to put yourself in the other person's shoe and ask, what do they need and can I help? There had been a famous rabbi by the name of Hillel about 100 years before that had been asked, if I understand the story correctly, remember it right, to recite the whole law. A pagan had said, if you can recite the whole law on one foot, I'll believe. So the rabbi is supposed to have lifted one foot off the ground and said, whatever you don't want done to you, don't do to others, and put his foot down then. As in his approach, the summary of the law was what you might call the negative golden rule, what doctors sometimes refer to as the basic ethic of do no harm. And if that's the most that you have as an obligation to others, you know, you might pursue that. That's possibly doable. But the whole business of doing to other people what you wish was done to you, the whole positive aspect of the law where you take care of everybody's need with the same level of concern as you take care of your own, that's just downright impossible and depressing. There's a lot of people out there in need. So it is a marvelous ethic or rule by which to live, but it's also a reminder of how unfulfillable the law in its fullness is, how badly we need Christ for our Savior and can't do it on our own. Yeah, it's a neat passage, the golden rule, and a good rule to live by, remembering also, though, that's only going to lead us to the cross finally in our need for a Savior.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. Excuse me for postponing your intended subject you were going to bring up.
But I can always stuff it in the folder for tomorrow.
Excellent. Okay. Mark 11:25, would like to have you read that, Chuck. Pastor, I have heard a variety of interpretations of this. Of course, it's talking about forgiveness, and no doubt about the fact that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. I have no problem with that. But I would like you to comment on the so that part, the conditional part of this verse as you read it, Chuck.
Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.
Yeah, if you'd comment on the so that phrase, I appreciate it. Pastor, thanks.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you. Yeah, that's consistent with things Jesus has said elsewhere. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, when he gives us the Lord's Prayer in verse 13 and 14, he comments on what we call the fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and says, if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Very similar to the way Mark does the Lord's Prayer, Luke does the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. You know, forgive us our trespasses just as we have forgiven those who have trespassed or created a debt towards us. Yeah, the so that part is a dependent clause here, you know, so that also your Father in heaven is forgiven or does forgive to you your trespasses. The principle in general being something like this, as I understand it, is that as our Father has forgiven us and washed us clean in the blood of Christ, we are reminded that Jesus Christ died for others too, has paid for their sins, and that the obligation that we have is as we have been forgiven to forgive. When we fail to do that and insist on holding a grudge, the cost of holding a grudge will be our own forgiveness, forfeiture of salvation. And that's how serious Jesus is about forgiving other people as we've been forgiven. I do not believe, and this is, goes to, you know, the context of Scripture as well as the immediate passage involved, that we would merit forgiveness by forgiving other people, but that as we are forgiven, so we forgive, and this is a continual process back and forth. We are forgiven, we forgive, we are forgiven, we forgive, and this is just a back and forth daily sort of ebb and flow of life in Christ. And it's really tough to do. Again, human pride and human nature are such that to forgive someone for an insult, a hurt, a pain, a tragedy, to forgive other people for that is extremely difficult. In my experience, often takes many trips to the cross, and my prayer is to lay at the foot of the cross whatever problem, whatever hurt or anger I've got. I've known people who've cut themselves off from church. One gentleman, he cut himself and his wife and his child off from church because he thought somebody stole a shovel at a work day. For the sake of a shovel, he distanced himself from the people of God, the Word of God. And as Jan, one of our callers, mentioned earlier, you know, once we're outside of the Word of God, we're just prey, easy prey for Satan, who roams about like a hungry lion. You know, all for the sake of a shovel. And, of course, I did offer to buy him a new shovel. Say, well, that's the problem. Let me buy you a shovel. They're like $15. They're easy to buy. There's lots of them everywhere. But, of course, it wasn't the shovel at all. It was the pride involved. And then that was a terrible price to pay, I thought, for a shovel, really, but ultimately for pride. So, yeah, the challenge in Mark 11:25, the Hina clause, a clause that indicates either purpose or result. The purpose in forgiving others that we might continue to receive forgiveness through Christ our Savior. And that's just part of the Christian walk.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James, you're next.
Yes, Pastor, in Proverbs 27, verses 3 and 4, and Proverbs 29, verses 22 and 23, it seems to condemn a certain kind of temperament. And the reason why I want you to help me kind of understand what those proverbs are saying is because I think temperament is a very important trait of leadership. And when I heard Brother Chuck ask you early in the program about candidacies and particular candidates to support, not being able to say that you are wrong, but to say that I would think that it's a very important trait of a leader to have a certain type of temperament. Can you kind of help me sort my way through this by giving me an understanding of Proverbs 27, 3 and 4, and 29, 22 and 23?
Well, thank you, James, very much. Yeah, I think that what we see in Proverbs 27 and 29 is the distinction between the fool and the wise man. And you'll see this pop up a lot in Proverbs, I believe, where a fool acts one way, a wise man another. The wise man accepts rebuke. The wise man welcomes correction because he can then do a better job of what it is he's trying to do as he gets negative feedback. And I've thought, too, just as a sort of a side comment, that if a pastor is fortunate to have an elder or a friend in the congregation that can come to him and say, Pastor, you're doing something that's causing a lot of problems here, and maybe you want to take a look at it again. Maybe you're not aware of the difficulties that you're creating when you do X, Y, or Z. I had a gentleman in Kansas who was willing to do that for me, and it was a wonderful part of the experience because it allowed me to learn of things that I needed to change, that I was doing wrong, and if I could do it right, it would then make my ministry more fruitful. And was very grateful, and still I'm grateful for that. I visit him every year, go back and see how things are going with him. It's also part and parcel of a temperament thing. I think James has helped us out by pointing to a connection here. In the New Testament, when Paul in 1 Timothy 3 is talking about the qualities needed for an overseer, which we've traditionally taken to mean primarily a pastor, somebody who oversees that portion of Christ's flock that he assigns to a teacher of God's Word, there's kind of a series of words that relate to temperament. Not one who likes to get involved in arguments, you know, not a fellow who's always interested in debating, or a fellow that gets involved in fist fights, not the kind of fellow at all, but one who's controlled and one who's considerate, one who's self-contained, you know, a temperate person, literally. And that's important for a pastor. If you have a person that flies off the handle and goes into a fit of rage, or who just loves to argue with people, gets online, spends his whole day involved in various websites or blogs or bulletin boards, you know, debating certain points, and that's his passion, that's not going to make a very good teacher and pastor of the church. And so the temperament thing that you see in Proverbs about the difference between a wise man and a fool, wise man doesn't fly off the handle and get angry when corrected. The wise man accepts that, is calm in the face of differences of opinions, from being told he's wrong, can learn from it. That really is a skill set required, too, of the pastor. And it's been a challenge to grow into as a pastor as well.
All right, let's see if we can touch on this baptism by proxy for the deceased. Is this something that you're familiar with? Is this above your pay grade, or have you talked about this before?
It's a really interesting snippet, is what it is, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, where Paul's talking about the physical resurrection. The year is 55 A.D., that's when 1 Corinthians is written. Paul is writing to a congregation that's pretty messed up, but he loves them, and they're a blessing to him, and he's responding, which I find worth talking about all by itself. But there are those who say that the resurrection is only spiritual. That is to say, there are people in Corinth who say, when we came to faith, we were raised from the dead. Well, so far, so true. That's right. You can, the Bible uses language like that, so that's great. However, they stopped there and said, when you die, apparently their position was the body and soul separate. The soul goes off into heaven and the body stays in the ground, and that's kind of that. So what Paul wants to do in 1 Corinthians 15 is to say, no, the body that we plant at a funeral, God is going to raise up. Christ, when he returns, will raise this body up, and the soul and the body are going to be reunited. Then you're going to spend eternity with the Lord on a brand new earth, which would be really pretty, or in the lake of fire, which won't be good at all. Very bad. Don't want to go there. So, as he continues to point out why the physical resurrection is a guaranteed thing, he hooks it up to Jesus' resurrection. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. He also talks about how the physical resurrection is so assured that we can count on it, and then has this little snippet in verse 29 and says, you know, if that were not the case, if there were no resurrection, then what happened to all those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And then he goes on to something else, and what almost everybody who's ever read that passage has said is, what? What are you talking about? Because he doesn't give us much of the background for this practice in Corinth, and we don't really know if this is a proxy baptism for people that are already dead. It's possible to translate the Greek a little differently from that, although that's certainly a possibility, or if there's some peculiar practice that's going on in Corinth but doesn't go on anywhere else, because in the early church, as far as I know, we don't have any practice of proxy baptism by living people for those who are dead. It's not something that we see anywhere else in the church. But again, I'm not an historian, so if there was something of that popping up here and there, I'm not aware of it. And it certainly isn't required to do this thing just because they're doing it. But it is really a big question mark, and I've never really run into a good explanation aside from this, that Paul uses that practice in Corinth of baptizing for the dead, whatever that means, as a support for his argument that the dead at the end of time are raised physically from the grave, body and soul reunited. So beyond that, there's not much more you can say with certainty of that passage that I know of.
Well, for Dana King, who, after making her disclaimer that she didn't want to be involved with telling anybody they were wrong, she goes on to talk about the LDS practice of baptism for the dead, And actually, after citing some supportive arguments, identifies the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as threefold. One, perfecting and strengthening church members. Two, proclaiming the gospel. And three, redeeming the dead. So among the mission, the church's mission, its threefold mission, redeeming the dead is one of them. That's pretty high up there. All based on inference from 1 Corinthians 15?
It does seem like a very scant basis for such a large practice to even find its way into the mission statement. And I know the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and traditional Christians don't have a lot in common, although it sounds like we do. I think once we get into the teachings, once we get past just the vocabulary into the doctrines, and we ask about the triune God, and we ask about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we ask about salvation by grace through faith alone, we talk about not being gods and not being brought into a new universe and the role of... Anyway, there's a lot of differences between them, and I would think that we're in much better ground not to try to build into this, based on this passage, a proxy baptism for the dead. It doesn't seem like there's near enough data for that or justification for that.
We've got about a minute left here. So let's create a hypothetical quickly. Suppose I am a former Mormon, now a member of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, largely predicated on the enormous power and presence of your preaching there, Pastor.
And, yeah, he endured two services in a row. Good.
And, you do a funeral for someone in my family, and now I come to you, and the deceased is unsaved, and I want you to baptize me on his behalf by proxy for the dead. What are you going to say?
I don't have a clear scripture that supports that. I cannot do it.
Simple as that?
Yeah.
You might lose me.
That happens for a whole host of reasons. We lost one member because his horse died. He bought hay from another member and his horse died. Doesn't necessarily be from the hay, but looks like that's what might have happened.
Yeah.
So they quit. It's funny, again, human nature. And I'm not saying I'm any better than any of them. I'd probably have the same bent and twistedness, you know. But if Scripture is clear on it, fine, we're good to go. And if Scripture isn't, then let's follow Scripture.
Pastor Lane Berglund, always enjoy the conversation. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Brother Chuck, and to all our listeners, God be with you.
We will continue in John 16 next time here on our Bible study as we welcome our guest, Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. That's next time. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.